Good morning, everybody. Before we start this morning, let's just commit our time now again to the Lord. Father in heaven, we've been thinking about you holding us up this morning. We've been thinking about those loving, everlasting arms that hold us up and maintain us and keep us. We've been thinking about the lengths that you went to hold us up. And Father, we just would begin our teaching this morning with gratitude and thanks for that. We do ask you now to hold us up again as we turn to the Word of God, to take us in hand and lift us up, to help me, Lord, as I would deliver this message this morning, but to help all of us to hear, to help us to listen, to help us to take on board the things that your Word says, so that we would be not just held up, but built up. And we commit our time now to you. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul begins our passage this morning with the word therefore in verse 12. He uses the word therefore five times in its various forms in the chapter. The word means as a result of or because of. So Paul is saying that because of what he has just written, now there should be action taken. In other words, Paul wants me, the reader, to act on what he has just written. Paul's goal is to have his readers understand more of the character of Christ and then to imitate the character of Christ. Paul would have us be more Christ-like. Paul builds his argument on the foundation of verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Like all good shepherds, Paul offers himself as an example for the flock to follow. Paul was interested in living for Christ, not for himself. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, we see that he's also interested in living for the church at Philippi too. He says he wants to continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. Paul wants to remain in the flesh because he knew that that was more needful for them. And as a result, he was confident that he would remain and continue with them for all of their progress and joy in the faith. Just stop and consider that for a second. Paul deems commitment to their progress and their joy in the faith as being worthy of his life. To give his life to that, a worthwhile reason for him to be alive and to keep going. It's a very sacrificial way to live life, isn't it? Paul wanted to live for them, that their conduct would be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that they would strive together in one spirit and be of one mind, verse 27, that they would be equipped to stand together and not be terrified in the face of the enemy, verse 28 of chapter 1. Therefore, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, this is the first of the five therefores in this chapter. He says, therefore, if there is any spiritual life in you at all, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Paul has said to them in chapter 1, 25, that he wants to continue with them all, for them to progress, and for them to joy in their faith. And now he wants them to fulfill his joy, to satisfy him. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That is how the church stands firm in the face of the enemy. Oneness of mind, oneness of love, and oneness of purpose and spirit, not being divided, presenting no cracks for the enemy to exploit, putting others first, not looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of our brothers and our sisters in Christ, putting ourselves last. Paul cites the Lord Jesus himself as the perfect example of this, verse 5 following. Paul wants us to have the mind of Christ, to think as he thinks, to serve as he serves, and to humble and to be humble as he is humble. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Think about that. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He decided that for himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, verses 5-8. If Paul found that mind in the Philippians, and by extension in us, his joy would then be fulfilled. That would satisfy him. And then, verse 9, we go to the second therefore in the chapter. Therefore, it says, because of Christ's humility, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father is glorified by the humility of the Son. Stop again and think about that for a second. God finds no place for pride or vanity or self-interest, even in the best man, even in Christ. The best man made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to death. Verse 9 tells us that God has highly exalted him, raised him to the highest position because he took the lowest place. Please get this. This is really vital for our Christian walk. God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. The Christian has to be a humble person, despite the cost to ourselves. And when our race is over, when our work is done, then God will exalt us. That's where our exaltation comes. That's when we get a reward, when the race is over. But now we are to be a humble people. And that takes us to our third, therefore, this morning in verse 12. I'm not going to read the full passage here, verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, because it's a bit long, but I'd ask you to follow along with me as I go through it. Paul says, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They don't need the great apostle present with them to work out their salvation, to watch over them. He wants them to continue as they have been doing, working out their own salvation by themselves. That is their responsibility. It's not for others to do that for them. It's what God has enabled them to do for themselves. It's entirely for ourselves to work out our own salvation. Now, this is important, so please listen. Paul is not telling them here to get saved by themselves. That's not what's going on here. Besides, they can't do that anyway. No man can save himself. All scripture makes that clear. A person cannot save themselves. Only Christ can do that. Acts 4, verse 12 tells us there is salvation in no other but Jesus, in no one else but Christ. And for there, he says, is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ has saved them. Now Paul wants them to work out that salvation, to implement it, demonstrate it, live it out, do and be what God has called them uniquely to do and be. He's talking about obedience here. Paul tells them they had obeyed when he was present with them, and now that he's absent from them, they should continue to obey and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And notice the outworking of the Christian life is to be accompanied with fear and trembling. That's interesting, isn't it? We are to work out our salvation with this fear and trembling. God forbid that we should take a lazy, casual attitude to the working out of our salvation. It's too important. It's way too important. The working out of our salvation, being what God wants us to be, is way too important for us to take a casual attitude to it. Keith Kaiser, in his book on Philippians, quotes Alec Mateer as saying this: "There is a fear of God of which we know all too little, and which we lose at our peril. A godly fear growing out of recognition of weakness and of the power of temptation." And listen to what he says that this fear is. He says, "It is a childlike dread of offending God." Isn't that interesting? A fear of offending God. He says, "This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt that we might do to him. A fear of hurting God, our Heavenly Father." I wonder, have you ever thought about how your actions might hurt God? Is it even possible to hurt God? Of course it is. Of course it is. God is grieved in Genesis 6:6 when he saw what man had become. It says it grieved him to his heart. Read any of the Old Testament prophets to see how many times Israel broke God's heart. We need to be aware that our actions and the decisions that we make can disappoint and hurt God. We need to fear disappointing him. The choices we make and our motives for making those choices must be considered in light of how they might disappoint, offend, or hurt God. We should, each of us, share a childlike dread of offending our Father in heaven by the things that we do, by the things that we don't do, by the decisions that we make. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But notice verse 13. Paul says, first God must work in us to enable us to work out our salvation. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure." God puts the desire in our hearts, and then he enables us to work for him. As William MacDonald puts it, "It is God who puts within us the wish or desire to do his will in the first place. Then he also works in us the power to carry out that desire." Wasn't that Paul's experience? We've been thinking about Moses in our Thursday study. Wasn't that his experience? God exercising in them a willingness to work for him and then enabling them to do that work for God. He was the one who put the exercise to do the work in them in the first place, and then he enabled them to do that work, empowered them to do that work. Isn't that our experience too? It should be. Isn't God working in our hearts a willingness to do for him, a willingness to work for him? Don't we want to work for him? Don't we want to please him? And isn't he not also enabling us, empowering us to do those things that please him? Of course he is. If we let him, we must let him. That's what it means to always obey in verse 12. That's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's allowing God work in us and being enabled by him to do the things that he would have us to do. It's welcoming God to come in and work in us, not resisting him. And it's not, listen to this, it's not caring. We must care. We must reverently, respectfully, fearfully allow God to work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is something that we should care deeply about. It goes to the heart of our Christian experience. It tells us if we're close to God. Paul goes on in verse 14 to tell us we are not to whinge or to give out about what God would have us to do. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're not to complain to God. We're not to complain to each other. We are to just simply, happily go on with what God wants us to do, be the people that God wants us to be. The world complains. The world disputes and argues and grumbles. We are not to do that. The world should not be able to charge us with that. It shouldn't see itself in us. We are to shine as lights in the world and be seen to be distinct from the world, different, Christ-like, shining forth the very character of Christ, children of God without fault, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. We are to be separate, distinct from the world around us, living in it, yes, not hiding from it, but working in it, doers of God's work, all of us, without exception, without complaining and without disputing. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, measuring our lives by God's word and witnessing for Christ in a world that desperately needs us, not hiding away. And holding fast the word of life, verse 16, or holding on to the word of life, as the ESV says it. There can be three ways of understanding what he's saying here. First, as holding on to the gospel. Paul will later tell Timothy that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Secondly, it can also be understood to mean the word of God, which Hebrews 4 and verse 12 describes as the living word of God. And thirdly, it can be understood as Christ himself, whom John describes in 1 John 1 verse 1 as the word of life. Which is it? Which of the three is it? In a sense, you know, it's all three. We are to hold on to Christ, his word, and the gospel. There's value in that for the Christian. There's strength to be gained by holding on to the word of God, holding on to the gospel, what it is, what it's done for us, what it means to us, and holding on to Christ. But I think in the context here, he's speaking specifically about the gospel. Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, verse 17 of chapter 1. In verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul rejoices because most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by his chains, are now much bolder to speak the word without fear. It is the wonderful gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul is describing in this section of Philippians the twofold testimony that every Christian uses to witness for Christ. And there has to be two elements to this, two sides to this: the testimony of our lips, the things that we say, and the testimony of our lives, how we live in the world around us, how people see us and perceive us. They see the life of Christ being lived out, and they hear the believer simply testifying to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Living for him and testifying for him. And even though Paul is now not with them, he wants to hear of them working out their own salvation like this so that he can rejoice in the day of Christ. That's that all his labor for them was not in vain, irrespective of the cost to himself, that it was worth it. And that when he sees it, he will be able, by God's grace, to rejoin the day of the Lord. He wants them to be able to stand before Christ in judgment and rejoice with them as Christ congratulates them and rewards them for their obedience. And he wants them to rejoice with him, verse 18. Be glad, he says, and rejoice with me, that together they would rejoice in what Christ had done with them and through them. You can see how Paul wants to encourage this church, these body of believers in Philippi. He really wants to encourage them. And for their further encouragement, he hopes to send Timothy to them as soon as he can. In verse 19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." He wants to find out how they are, that he might be encouraged by the news concerning them. Isn't that lovely? Paul's in prison, remember. He's in a prison in Rome. And what's he thinking about? He's thinking about how they are, how the church in Philippi is. Irrespective of his circumstances, which are terrible, he's thinking about them. And he's more interested in finding out how they are. And so he's prepared to send Timothy to them. Then verses 20, 21 and 22, Paul gives this lovely testimony to the character of this young man, Timothy. To this point in his letter to the Philippians, Paul has cited two examples of self-sacrificing love. The Lord Jesus and himself, both were willing to pour out their lives to death for the gospel and for the church. Now Paul is going to give us two more examples of Christ-like selflessness, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy was a remarkable young man. He was unique among Paul's companions. He was the only one that Paul could send to Philippi because he knew that Timothy loved them. He loved the people there. Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state or be interested in how they're getting on." But Timothy was interested in how they were getting on. There was nobody who sincerely loved them as Paul loved them, apart from Timothy. Bit of a strange question for you to think about this morning. Who sincerely cares for your state, personally, your Christ-likeness? You don't need to name them, but think about them. Who do you know that sincerely cares for your state? And how do you know they care? How do you know they care for you? Paul knew that Timothy sincerely cared for the Philippians. Everyone else, he says, is more interested in their own cares, the cares of this life. He says, verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ." Everybody else was more interested in what they were interested in, and not so much interested in the things that Paul was certainly interested in, not so much interested in the cares of the church. Paul knew Timothy's character. The Philippians knew his character. His love for the gospel and his love for the church were proven. They witnessed it. We should never be embarrassed to show sincere Christian care for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Never. In fact, the Lord expects it. And that takes us to the fourth therefore in the chapter this morning. Therefore, Paul says, verse 23, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see him, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Because of Timothy's proven character, Christ could use him and Paul could send him. And the Philippians were willing to receive him. They knew Timothy would be a blessing to them. They knew God was working in him, that he would be there to encourage them and to build them up and to help them. He wouldn't be there to complain or to argue, but to be an encouragement to them. And that takes us then to our fifth and final therefore of the chapter this morning, verse 28. Paul says, therefore, I send Epaphroditus to you. I sent Epaphroditus to you. Do you notice that? It's in the past tense. Paul has sent Epaphroditus to them. Epaphroditus was from Philippi, sent by the church there to minister to Paul's need in his imprisonment. We don't know when Paul sent him. We don't know if Paul had just sent him or had sent him recently. We don't know that, but we know that he was sent. Paul sent Epaphroditus to them before he considered sending Timothy to them. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus was a godly man. Paul calls him my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, verse 25. My brother speaks of his position with Paul in the family of God and is descriptive of a Christian who will minister to their needs, which of course is what Epaphroditus did. He came from them and he ministered to the needs of Paul. Fellow workers is suggestive of someone who was prepared to roll up their sleeves and get busy with Paul. Fellow soldier suggests someone who is well-trained, disciplined, and who won't break ranks. Someone who's going to fight alongside you and not give up, irrespective of what the enemy might throw at you. Epaphroditus was a brother who would work with and fight alongside other brothers. William MacDonald, in his commentary on verse 25, says, this is certainly a great essential in Christian life and service. He says, it is one thing for a believer to work independently, having everything his own way. It is far more difficult to work with others, to play the second fiddle, and to allow for individual differences, and to set aside one's own desires and opinions for the good of the group. Paul says, Epaphroditus, verse 30, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. That's the kind of man that he was. He didn't think of himself. He thought of others. He put others first. He put Paul's need first. He put the needs of the church, their desire to reach out and minister to Paul. He put that first, above even his own health. I just think that's extraordinary. Isn't it extraordinary, too, that God has chosen to record this man's name here and to give us this account of his character? I don't know who this man is, but God tells us in his word the character of this man. Epaphroditus had been away from his brothers and sisters in Philippi for a long time, and he was longing for them, and he was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. He was concerned about their concern for him. Paul says, verse 27, he almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on Paul also, lest Paul should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul is saying that to be stuck in prison is bad enough, but for Epaphroditus to die on top of that, and have the church in Philippi deprived of him, would have been sorrow upon sorrow. That would have been unbearable for Paul. But God, in his mercy, spared Epaphroditus. And so what Paul does here is tremendously selfless. He is happy to send Epaphroditus, his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, home to them. He sets aside his needs in preference for theirs. In his circumstances, he sets aside his needs to have this man with him, to send him back so that they, the church in Philippi, can be blessed by him, to bring joy to them. Therefore, he says, I sent him the more eagerly back to you, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. And then he says, verse 29, and with this, I'll finish. He says, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. I was challenged by this as we finished this morning, to hold such men as these in esteem, to want in ourselves to be this kind of person, to strive towards that, to give our lives to that. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example. But Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are also examples of people who cared for the church at Philippi, men who cared for the things they should be caring for, men who cared for the things that they should be caring for. Paul would hold Timothy and Epaphroditus up as examples for us to follow, men who cared, men of the same mind as each other, men who served together humbly, not disputers or self-seekers, but humble men who worked tirelessly for Christ and his church, despite the cost to themselves. Men like Paul, who deemed their lives worthy of the church's progress and joy in the faith. That's the kind of men that we should be, really, isn't it? That's the kind of people that we should be. And my prayer as we finish this morning is that the Lord would produce that kind of person in us, man or woman, it doesn't matter. The Lord wants to do that. He wants to put into us those things that will enable us to work out our salvation and to be godly people. That's the prize. That's the prize. And I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by other things that would deprive us of that prize. I'm not there yet. I'll confess that before you this morning. I'm not there yet. But with God's help, we can press on. And with God's help, we can grow if we lend ourselves to him and allow him to bring out of us more and more of this Christ-like character that Paul and others so prize. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. These are helpful challenges, but they're serious challenges. And Lord, we would pray this morning that you would help us. We commit ourselves to you in the hope that you would build us up to this, that you would help us in a humble way, in little incremental steps over the course of our lives to be more and more like this, to truly love the things that you love and care for the things that you care for, to work, Lord, for the advance of the gospel, to work for the building up of the church, to try and to set the needs of our brothers and sisters over and above our own, to care for them, to love them, to see them grow, to want to see them grow, Lord. So we commit our morning to you now this morning, and we give you thanks. Use your word and bless it to us, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.